This evening, I don't know what to call this. I really don't know. It's always funny when I don't say, open your Bibles and turn to this passage. We're going to look at a verse in just a few moments this evening, but Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we're going to begin our next book study through the book of 1 Samuel. So if you want to go ahead and start familiarizing yourself with that book and reading through it, looking forward to studying through that Old Testament narrative historical book. This evening, and part of this was kind of brought on the last couple of weeks in theology class that I took this past trimester, we would look at a couple of different doctrines, and they would be shown the different confessions of faith that Baptists have used during the years and kind of the differences and similarities, and it just kind of got the wheels turning about this evening for just a few moments, kind of looking at some history, theology, and practice today concerning us as Baptists and the use of confessions of faith. So I've entitled our study this evening, Do You Confess? Do You Confess? 1644. 1689, 1742, 1813, 1833, 1853, 1858, 1925, 1963, 2000. What do those years have in common? Well, one thing they have in common is they're all in the past. They're all years that have gone by, one 16 years ago, and one 372 years ago. What is so important about those dates? Because each one of those dates represents a year that is associated with a specific historical Baptist confession. And the reason that I listed all of those is I want you to see that there is a consistency and there is a legacy we have as Baptists that we are a confessional people. The year 1644 and 1689 were the first and second London Baptist confessions of faith. The year 1742 was the Philadelphia Baptist confession of faith. The year 1813 was the year of the Charleston Baptist confession of faith. The years 1833 and 1853 were the New Hampshire Confessions of Faith. And, of course, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is our confession of faith or statement of faith here with a couple of modifications. The year 1858 was when the Abstract of Principles was drawn up that governed then and still governs to this day the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And the years 1925, 1963, and the year 2000 are all the years of the Baptist faith and message, which is the confession of the Southern Baptist Convention. So there you can see, through different centuries and different locations, that Baptists have been confessional. And yet, there has developed a reputation among many in, and I use this in quotation marks, the Christian world, that just means really in a broad sense, those who would claim to be Christians from all sorts of denominations and so forth, that there is a view by many that Baptists are an anti-creedal, anti-confessional people. The reason they do so is they point to Baptists who seem to always be appealing to a libertarian-styled freedom, whereby we say that we take the doctrine of what we call the priesthood of the believer, which means that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we each individually can pray to the Father that Christ mediates for us and the Spirit guides us. But Baptists some have taken that doctrine and said that means that we can interpret the Bible and live the Bible out any way that we want to. And it doesn't matter about any creed or confession or anything historical. And so not all Baptists are like that, but there are many who are. And that really took hold in the early 1900s. And so many people will say that Baptists don't believe in any type of codified statement of faith. In fact, I will say this is one of the shortcomings still today of Baptists. Because even though the Baptist faith and message is the statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, you as a church that affiliate with the SBC, you don't have to adopt that statement. In fact, our state convention has no confessional statement. We'll talk about what it used to be in a moment. But that it shows where we are. And we want to say, well, we don't want to bind ourselves to anything but the Bible. We'll talk about why that's a problem to make that statement. And unfortunately, there have been many instances where local churches and church leaders have disregarded church history and see no value in being confessional. In fact, oftentimes creeds and confessions are labeled as being Roman Catholic or too high church, like Episcopalians. Such statements, however, betray the so-called knowledge that many claim to have, and instead it reveals a gross ignorance about the history of Baptists. Baptists, since the early 1600s, have been a people that have written out their beliefs to not only provide what they believe in, but it was also written to show other Christians of what Baptists had in common with them and to promote Christian unity. In our time tonight, I want to look at three main headings in the form of questions, three questions to guide our study and to help us to better appreciate our confessional heritage and why confessions of faith still matter today. So here are the three questions. Question number one, are Baptists creedal? Are Baptists creedal? Question two, are confessions historical? Are confessions historical? And question three, are confessions practical? Meaning, do they have any relevancy whatsoever to our lives today? So let's look at the first question. Are Baptists creedal? Are Baptists historically creedal? Have they been proponents of what is called creedalism? Now, in the last 100 years or so, this famous statement became the so-called motto and rallying cry of Baptists and some others. No creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. We won't subscribe to any statement of faith. We only have to say we believe the Bible. That line has been used by many, including in the Baptist world, of rejecting the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedonian Creed. Those three creeds are what we call the ecumenical creeds. And what that means is that historically Catholics, Protestants, and Greek Orthodox have all affirmed what is stated in those three creeds. And they provide what we would call Orthodox Christianity. So you have, and we have recited here, the Apostles' Creed. Okay, did we say anything that you viewed heretical? I would hope not. You know, because it is biblically based. It was a way of summarizing what the Scriptures teach. And yet, people have said, no creed but the Bible. You know what that is? A creed. That's a creed. No creed but the Bible is a creed in itself. And so every person, whether they admit it or not, is creedal in some way. We all live by or act out based upon some written belief statement. All right? Trust me, I've been in churches who reject all of this. But if you dared venture just a little bit to the left or the right of something, you would have thought the ground was going to swallow you up like Korah. Because you went off and away from the unwritten creed that guided us. So every church and every believer has some type of creed, whether they want to admit that or not. So where are we as Baptists? Where are we at? Well, in the Baptist historical tradition, leaders such as Andrew Fuller, James P. Boyce, and B.H. Carroll all spoke with positive words of affirmation about the use of creeds. Now, I want to make a point clear. It is true that Baptists have never been creedal or a creedal people because we have never advocated for a state-imposed creedal belief to be a part of a church. Now, that is true. We have never made that as a top-down organization because Baptists have never been interested in state-run churches. We historically have always stood against that, and we have fought against it because we believe that the state should not be running the church. And the creeds were used that way by state-run churches. Creeds were used in a way to oppress those who did not conform. And, of course, Baptists were nonconformist in England. Baptists have also believed that creeds and confessions are never to be canonized like the scriptures. That is a reason why there have been such a diversity of Baptist confessions. That at different times and different places, there might be a specific need that needed to be addressed on certain issues. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So that's why there's a difference. Look at all the different confessions of faith, and that's just a sampling that Baptists have used. So there have been many. Now look over to the Anglican Church in England. They are governed by the 39 Articles, and they have been so for nearly 500 years, and they haven't changed any. So see, their confession is basically carved in stone and will not be changed, because that is their view of confessions and creeds. So we do have differences, but unfortunately, many people have tried to say that we as Baptists have never had any use for creeds. That is an error. If you go in the 1670s and you read the Orthodox Creed of the General Baptist, they make it a clear statement and say, we affirm that the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Chalcedonian Creeds should be used and recited and memorized by Baptists, because they are all explanatory of the Scriptures. Baptists have never used them in the way that state-run churches have, but Baptists have believed they needed to be used. For example, Andrew Fuller writes, quote, "It has been very common among a certain class of writers to exclaim against creeds or systems in religion as inconsistent with Christian liberty and the rights of conscience. But every well-informed and consistent believer must have a creed, a system which he supposes to contain the leading principles, of divine revelation. If the articles of faith be opposed to the authority of Scripture or substituted in the place of such authority, they become objectionable and injurious. But if they simply express the united judgment of those who voluntarily subscribe them, they are incapable of such imputation." So Fuller is saying, yes, creeds and confessions should never replace the Bible or assume the authority of the Bible. But if they are laying out articles of faith that are driven by the text of Scripture, then there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, it is beneficial and helpful. James T. Boyce, the founder of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who developed the abstract of principles that every seminary professor and teacher was to sign when he began the school, and to this day, to be a professor there, you have to sign the abstract of principles. Here was his reasoning for why every professor at Southern should adhere strictly to a confession, the confession specifically of the school. Quote, "You will infringe the rights of no man, and you will secure the rights of those who have established here an instrumentality for the production of a sound ministry. It is no hardship to those who teach here to be called upon to sign the declaration of their principles, for there are fields of usefulness open elsewhere to every man, and none need accept your call who cannot conscientiously sign your formulary." And so Boyce said, if you're going to teach, it should be no problem for you to affirm and say, this is what I believe. And B.H. Carroll, who founded Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, he wrote these words, and they're pretty blunt. Quote, "There was never a man in the world without a creed." What is a creed? A creed is what you believe. What is a confession? It is a declaration of what you believe. That declaration may be oral or it may be committed to writing, but the creed is there either expressed or implied. End quote. And so this notion that somehow Baptists have never been a people who use creeds or confessions or stress the use of them is totally wrong, as can be seen. I'll give you an example of why this is important. Because during the controversy that Brother Dustin taught on several months ago concerning the Nicene Creed and the Arian controversy, of where Arius and his followers said that Jesus was the highest creature. That's what he was. The Arians came forward to the council of Nicaea and said, "We believe the Bible." They said that we believe the Bible. And they used the language of the Bible. Their point was is that we have to be given the right and the freedom to interpret the Bible the way that we want to. And so they would have gladly said, "We believe the Bible." You're not going to find very many people in the history of the church who just came out bluntly and said, "No, I don't believe in the Bible." Now, that's the standard line. We believe the Bible and we'll use biblical language. But when the creed, the Nicene Creed was drafted, that made it clear that the Son and the Father are equal and the Son is eternal and He's not the highest creature, that was when Arius and his followers were called and declared heretics because they could not affirm the creed that summarized what the Bible taught about Jesus Christ. The word creed comes from the word credo, which simply means "I believe." And so that's why there's no problem. Now, I know it's not really a custom of, well, many Baptists probably in this area to ever congregationally recite the creeds. But as we saw when we did the Apostles' Creed and the others, there's nothing there that we would be confessing that we don't believe that is found in the Scriptures. All of it is biblically based, and all of it is what Christians have confessed throughout the centuries. Therefore, as Baptists, we can affirm the historic creeds because we do believe those three creeds are not just simply orthodox, but they're orthodox because they are biblical. They are summaries of what the Bible teaches. And I believe the Scriptures are clear that we need to be clear about what we confess and what we believe. So that brings us to the second question. Are confessions historical? Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Timothy is described by Paul as having made the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. We're also connected back to what we heard earlier in our scripture reading out of the book of Jude about the faith that has been given. This means that there is something that the apostles and the early church understood to be the tenets of Christianity, the non-negotiables. In the early church, there was a term used to describe some individuals known as the confessor. And these were individuals whose loyalty to the faith had been tried and tested by persecution all the way up to the point of death. So Timothy is being described as someone who had confessed belief, not just in terms of being saved. Paul's going beyond that. But he had confessed in a systematic fashion in some way that which was considered Christian doctrine. And that's exactly what Paul speaks of here in verse 12, of fighting the fight of the good fight of the faith. And Jude means by the faith. Brothers and sisters, we have never been called to be ignorant about theology or doctrine, or that's just for the school or for the professor. But it has always been for all the people of God to be knowledgeable and to know their Bibles. And that, of course, is what is the heritage we carry from the Protestant Reformation. And it was during the Protestant Reformation that the Reformation was known as a time of writing confessions. Because it was a time where men went and took paper and pen and they wrote down what they believed the Bible taught about the faith. So consider what came out of the Reformation. In the year 1530, there is the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession is the statement of faith for the Lutheran Church. So this is a confession drawn up by Martin Luther. As I mentioned earlier, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, established in 1563, guided and guides to this day the Anglican Church. Well, though sadly they don't necessarily affirm and preach and teach what's in their own confession according to core gospel doctrines. And in the year 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which served English and Scottish Presbyterians, as well as to this day American Presbyterians, although they made a slight revision in the late 1700s. So this was a time of writing confessions, where Protestants said, we're going to tell the world, this is what we believe. And of course, all of these were filled with numerous scripture references, because they wanted to say, we believe this because the Bible teaches it. And so we come to us as Baptists, and where do we fall into this? Now, while Baptists do take some points from the early Anabaptist movement in the 1520s, the Baptist in our heritage today is primarily out of the Reformation and from the Puritan influence. Of course, we have discussed before about the two streams that existed in England in the early 1600s. The General Baptists, led by John Smyth and then Thomas Elwes, they're on the one side. And then there are the particular Baptists, Henry Jacob, Richard Blunt, and William Kiffin. And all of these early Baptists wrote confessions. Now, they're scary, some of them. Smyth's confession that he wrote in 1609 was not orthodox when it came to justification by faith alone and some other doctrines, and was one of the reasons why he kind of went off the deep end and they came back to England and left Holland. But we, as Reformed Baptists today, our heritage goes back to the particular Baptist. And the particular Baptist confessions that they wrote, and the General Baptist did write some orthodox statements. I don't want it to sound like they didn't, but we as Baptists in America, our heritage, whether people realize it or not, or want to admit it or not, but the Baptist faith and message of the Southern Baptist Convention can be traced all the way back through history to the first particular Baptist confession of faith. And that first confession of faith is what we call the London Baptist Confession of 1644. And I want you to walk with me as we start there and trace our way. And you will see the confession of faith that Southern Baptists use today. Its roots and its foundation is found in this Calvinistic Baptist Confession of the mid-1600s. In the year 1644, there were seven particular Baptist churches, 1644, seven congregations located in the London area who came together and drew up a confession of faith in 53 articles. And it put forward Baptist views on ecclesiology, on the ordinances, and of course, when it came to soteriology. This confession declared that only proper candidates could be immersed, and that was believers. And it also set forth the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, or Calvinism, whichever term you want to use. And it wanted to stress, in a very chaotic time in the history of England, that Baptists were respectful and submitted to the civil government
of England. Now,
why did they write the confession, though, in 1644? And here's one thing that's very interesting. Because their name as Baptists was being put into the gutter. They were being maligned and basically accused of being heretical. They were being accused of holding to free willism, falling away from grace, denying original sin, and even something even more scandalous. They were being accused, and I did not realize this until this past week, they were accused of practicing immersion and baptism in the nude. And that was a means by which female converts were really being abused in a sense. And so that became known. Just as early Christians in the Roman Empire were called cannibals, that was a charge against early Christians about communion, that they were cannibals. This was being stated about early Baptists. And so if you read through the 1644 confession, you'll find, I believe it's Article 38 or 39, where they state that, yes, we believe in baptism by immersion, and that the one who is being baptized and the one who is administering baptism is to be properly, fully clothed. Okay? So you might would read that now and say, why did they put that in there? There's the reason. Because they were being charged with something that was very sinful and wicked and vile that they were not doing. And so you know how it goes is one person starts saying stuff and it just spread. And so they wrote these confessions not only to present their belief, but to defend themselves. But beyond making it clear that people were to be dressed for baptism, the 1644 confession is also very important for this reason. It reflects the evangelical Calvinism that historically marked Baptist. Timothy George writes these words, quote, "The Baptist of 1644 clearly affirmed a high predestination theology, including the doctrines of unconditional election and particular redemption. But their belief in God's sovereignty and salvation in no way mitigated their affirmation of human responsibility. The evangelical Calvinism of this confession became one of the hallmarks of the mainstream particular Baptist tradition from John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, to Charles Haddon Spurgeon." And so this confession and the theology behind it impacted Baptist life for 200 years and beyond, even to this day. But in the year 1677, the particular Baptists gathered again to formulate a new confession. The London Baptist of 1644 was extensive but disorganized. And so they took the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians, what is known as the Savoy Declaration, written in 1658, used by Independents and Congregationalists, and then the 1644, and they began the process of writing a new confession. In 1677, they developed it and put it together, but they had to do so in secret. There was still, at that time, enormous persecution being waged against Baptists and others in England. After the passage of what we know as the Toleration Act in 1688, in 1689, this confession was adopted by an assembly of particular Baptists. And this became the doctrinal statement of particular Baptists. Over 100 churches from England and Wales gathered together in London to ratify what we know as the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And that confession of faith really would begin to be the template that would impact Baptists in England and America for centuries to come. This confession was produced bringing together the historic theology of the Protestant Reformation, the work of the English Puritans, and of course, Baptist fundamentals, such as immersion, ecclesiology, and religious liberty and liberty of conscience. The Baptists wrote this confession also as a means of showing their
Christian orthodoxy and what they had in common. You go back and you read the opening statement. They wanted to show they're Presbyterian, they're Puritan, and other Reformed nonconformists, what they had in common with them. And they said, we even have some differences, and we ask you, go to the Scriptures and see why we believe what we believe. It's very extensive as we walk through it, 32 articles. And it sets forth really what is the hallmark of Calvinistic Baptist theology. But that's not just for England. It didn't just stay over there. In the year 1707, something very important took place. The first ever Baptist Association in the American colonies was formed. May I just make a little side note here? These early Baptist confessions, are you seeing a pattern? They're all named for a city or a location. And that is because in these days, associations were formed, and one of the things they were formed for was doctrinal integrity. It wasn't just a big tent, so if you just claim Jesus, you can just come on in here. No, they said what we believe matters. And so that's why you've got London, and then you come to 1707, and here in the city of Philadelphia, the first Baptist Association in America was formed. And of course, the second London Confession of Faith became the standard by which the churches would solve disputes. But about almost 40 years later, in the year 1742, the date September 25th, the Philadelphia Association convened and they ordered the publication and printing of what is known as the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, the first American Baptist Confession of Faith. They added two new articles. It was the London Confession with two new articles of singing psalms. And their point was they believed, yes, we should sing psalms, but we can also sing hymns as well. And a article on the laying on of hands. Now, you might think the laying on of hands is talking about in the ordination of an installation of an elder. But in fact, it was the practice in those days of every time a new convert came into the church and became a member, that you would lay your hands upon them and pray over them as a public sign that they had been saved and affirmed the faith. Now, of course, we don't do that anymore. And as was mentioned to me the other night, we do sing hymns, but sadly, the singing of psalms has disappeared in many Baptist churches. And so those were the two articles that were added. And by the way, guess who it was that printed the Philadelphia Baptist Confession? Benjamin Franklin. Obviously, he was not a Baptist, but he was a deist, and he is one of our founding fathers. But interestingly enough, it was he who printed that first American Baptist Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia Confession would come and have an influence in the southern colonies and in the southern states. In 1813, with a few minor revisions, the Philadelphia Confession was adopted and called the Charleston Baptist Association Confession of Faith. And between Philadelphia and Charleston, in 1845, and actually today is the day, May 8th, 1845, there in Augusta, Georgia, almost 300 delegates gathered in the formation and creation of what is the Southern Baptist Convention. And in 1845, most all of those churches that sent messengers and represented either held to the Philadelphia or the Charleston Confession of Faith. My point of is this, that all through this history, confessional Calvinism was a driving force of the theology of Baptist churches in England and in America as well. And when James Pettigrew Boyce, in 1858, led the organization of a seminary, which would be known as the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, it was his intent to use the Philadelphia-Charleston Confession as the confession of the school. But he began to think and pray over, and he said, we need something more concise, something shortened. And so he charged a man, it was very important in those early days, Basil Manley Jr., with drafting a summary of what those confessions taught. And so from that comes what is known as the abstract of principles. And when I was at Southern Seminary a few weeks ago, I had the privilege, they have a display case there in their hall, and you will see the book where those first signers penned their names saying they affirmed the abstract of principles. Now, I'll tell you how serious they were. In those early days, they would have to dismiss a professor, Crawford Toy, who departed from the abstract of principles. He no longer believed that the Bible was inerrant, inspired, infallible, brilliant mind, brilliant teacher, but they dismissed him because that's how confessional they were and how serious they took what they believed. And so, the abstract of principles, which is a Calvinistic Baptist doctrine, for over 150 years has governed and guided the teachers and professors and leadership of Southern Seminary. But as important as all of those confessions are, perhaps the confession that has had more impact among Baptists, and even we could say Baptists in the South, believe it or not, would come from a state convention all the way in the Northeast. And that is the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. This declaration of faith was drafted by the Baptist Convention of New Hampshire in 1833. In the year 1853, it underwent a slight revision by one of the original writers and drafters, a man named J. Newton Brown. When he revised the New Hampshire Confession, he put it in a book that he published and began to send out called the Baptist Church Manual. Why is that important? Because his work would serve as an inspiration for another man who would write what is called the Church Manual, and that was a man in 1867 by the name J.M. Pendleton. And Pendleton's Church Manual, which included the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, became the doctrinal standard in many of a new movement of churches known as landmark Baptist churches. And so the New Hampshire Confession became the confessional statement of many churches who uphold it, who held to landmarkism. And so, yes, even your early landmark Baptists were also Calvinistic as well. Because some people try to say the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is a watered-down version of Reformed theology. And it was to try to make everybody pleased. Thomas Nettles writes these words about why that's wrong. Quote, many have interpreted the contents of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as an attempt to modify the strong Calvinism of earlier days into something more palatable to the taste of 18th century churches. It is true that it is not as detailed or as lengthy as the Philadelphia Confession. But it is also true that the substance of its doctrine remains unchanged. One of its concerns is succinctness. But its framers additionally desire to show that the issues raised by the presence of the free will Baptist were certainly not foreign to the knowledge or concerns of historic Calvinism. And so the New Hampshire Confession is our statement of faith. And the point was is that free willism, Arminianism, was rising in New England. And they were beginning to make the charge that Calvinists don't believe that man has any responsibility. And so the New Hampshire Confession says, yes, man is responsible. Yes, man sins by choice. He wants to sin, but he also has a nature that is fallen and corrupt. And as we have walked through the New Hampshire Confession, we also see that it is clear about God's use of grace and regeneration and election. It makes a clear statement. Faith and repentance are gifts from God. And so, that confession, the reason that we use it for our statement of faith is because it's short, it's concise, and it adequately explains what is historic Christian and historic Baptist beliefs. I would never say somebody needs to hold to everything in the London Baptist Confession to be a member here. Plus, when we do membership classes, I couldn't teach through that whole thing in one sitting. It took a year to do it here on Wednesday night, so we'd be here a long time. But the New Hampshire is a summary of all that had been written. Remember, it's a summary of Philadelphia, which came from London. Now walk with me to the 1900s. And in 1925, Southern Baptists, led by a man who was the president of Southern Seminary, E.Y. Mullins, said, "We need a denominational statement of faith." Yes, the Southern Baptist Convention had been in existence for 80 years, and still, as a denomination, had not drafted a statement of faith. What was happening in the 1920s? Well, you were having more and more liberal theology from Europe coming in and infiltrating churches. This was also the big controversy over evolution and Darwinism. And E.Y. Mullins said, "We have got to have a statement of faith that preserves biblical conservative theology in our churches and our institutions." Because the Northern Baptists were splitting apart. They were fragmenting. Because they refused to draft and confess a statement of faith. And so in 1925, Southern Baptists drafted what is known as the Baptist Faith and Message. And what was its basis? The New Hampshire Confession. Which came from what? The Philadelphia Confession. Which came from what? The 1689 London, which came from the 1644. Now, the Baptist Faith and Message has been revised twice since its original draft in 1963 and in the year 2000. And so, there is a group of people in the Southern Baptist world who call themselves traditionalists. And they say that traditional Southern Baptist theology has never been Reformed or Calvinistic as a majority. I hope you can see by this little exercise, very brief, but I hope concise, that the traditional place of theology in Southern Baptist life resides in Puritan Calvinism. And it's not just that way for the convention, but it's that way for this state. I was introduced this past week to a link, and I encourage you to go home and Google it. Type in Google 1806 Mississippi Baptist Convention Confession. And the first ever state organization of Baptist churches here in Mississippi in the year 1806, there were 9 articles of faith. And those 9 articles of faith affirmed, among other things, our guilt because of Adam's sin, total depravity, unconditional election, effectual calling, and particular redemption. No, I'm not talking about Puritan England. I'm talking about 1800s in the state of Mississippi. And that is what is the tradition. It is in the Reformed tradition. So are confessions important? Absolutely. Liberals and those who hold to views that say that creeds and confessions should be thrown out, they do so because creeds and confessions expose their error and their heresy. As John Piper stated at the T4G recently, "Liberals like generic language. We must be adamant in using precise theological language." And I will call on B.H. Carroll one more time. He writes, quote, "A church with little creed is a church with little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish, and means unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly." So that brings us to the third question. Are Baptist confessions practical? Dr. R.P. Martin, in Sam Waldron's book on the 1689 Confession, gives these 4 practical uses of confessions I would like to give you, and we'll close. Number 1. A confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of truth. A confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of truth.
So it gives us the ability to say, here is what we believe, and we publicly affirm it and make it clear, and it helps us defend what we believe. Number two, a confession serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. A confession serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline.
It is the public standard for our fellowship and discipline. Why is this important?
The New Hampshire Confession of 1853, in its original form, is 808 words. The confessional statement, if you want to call it that, of Joel Osteen's church is 44 words. What's the difference?
Well, a lot.
But the difference is there, what you believe doesn't matter. You say, I love Jesus and a few other things, and boom, you're in. Here, a statement like that in New Hampshire is much shorter than London, but we're saying this is the standard of fellowship. A church cannot have people on one side who would be confessionally reformed Christians over here, and on the other side we've got Unitarians, which means that God is just kind of like pantheism and the Trinity is not real and Jesus was just a creature. Could you have a church with those two and everything in between? No, you'd have chaos if you're going to be a church. Now, if it's just a club and you just kind of come in and leave and do whatever you want to, then confessions don't matter. They don't. They don't matter at all. You can just say, I love Jesus, and that's fine. But if you say this is what we believe, that becomes the standard by which we fellowship. So when a person joins New Testament Baptist Church, they say and they write and say, I agree to the statement of faith. Now, as I heard, that scares a lot of people. But as one writer put, we have no thought about signing a receipt for $1.53 Coke. Of course, that's an expensive Coke, but we don't have any problem with that. You see, and so shouldn't we say what we believe? Isn't that important? I would think so. So that's why we use a confession. The third reason. We could say a confession or a creed serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the Word. A creed or confession serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the Word. A confession systematizes what we believe the Bible teaches, and therefore we use that to determine, is this person a preacher and teacher of truth of the Bible or not? And fourth, confessions attribute to a sense of historical continuity. Confessions attribute us to a sense of historical continuity. One of the things I'm so grateful for and the Lord's gracious work in my life of learning of Reformed theology and the Reformation and so forth is that there's a heritage that we are a part of. When we gather together and we read through and we look over our statement of faith, it reminds us of what our forefathers believed and that we are, as my professor described it, we're part of a long train of the church. We're linked together by certain beliefs. I close with this. Charles Spurgeon, in the year 1855, commissioned the reprinting, the republication of the 1689 London Baptist Confession to be used by the members of what was then called the New Park Street Church. And he wrote this personally to the members of the church. Dearly beloved, this ancient document is a most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. By the preserving hand of the triune Jehovah, we have been kept faithful to the great points of our glorious gospel, and we feel more resolved perpetually to abide by them. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be lettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy,
a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of scriptural proofs, will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example recommend your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out to you. May our Father, who is in heaven, smile on us as ever. And so, yes, confessions are not inspired like the Bible. No, not at all. They are not equal. But we thank God for confessions and creeds that He has used throughout the history of the church for a summary of the faith and to be used to grow and nurture and be matured in the faith and to give a defense for the faith. Father, we thank You for those who have went before us. We are not the first. It didn't start with us. We thank You that You have brought us in and that You have made us a part of Your kingdom work. Help us, Father, to love truth and cherish truth like those who have went before us. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.